Well, finally, after almost a year in the book of Hebrews, we come to the last portion of the last chapter. And after this, I'm done. I'm out of here. No, I do want to thank you so much, the church, that gives me a sabbatical. And so I will be absent from the pulpit until around the middle of June. So it's kind of fitting that this last message out of the book of Hebrews comes to you on the final day of prior to my leaving. And just if you haven't heard, we're going to be spending 1 month in Cuba, leaving tomorrow morning, and coming back after a month to, we're going to be ministering there to different churches, getting to know some of the pastors that we support through Calvary Road Gospel Association. And then also teaching for 1 week in the seminary there. And we will likely be staying in a retirement home for pastors who have retired. So that's no indication of my plans. I'm not planning on retiring. And then we come back and spend a couple of days resting up, and then we leave again for Europe, where we spend 1 week visiting some of our former colleagues in Austria, that we worked with as missionaries there, and then spending 2 weeks in Switzerland at a place called Le Brie, which is kind of a retreat center. And there they are loaded with books and speakers and seminars and workshops, so we can partake as much as we want or as little as we want, and we can walk the paths and the mountains of Switzerland. So be praying for us. We'll be coming back from Europe the first week in May. And then we have about 5 weeks to go, and we'll be spending many of those weeks up at our cottage where I hopefully can do some writing. So I say that publicly in order to commit myself to actually doing that. All right, please have your noses in Hebrews chapter 13 as we consider the latter half of this chapter. We started thinking last Sunday that we would cover all of Romans chapter 13 except for the benediction. And I would reserve the benediction for the sermon today, but we didn't get that far last Sunday, so we're starting then with verse 7 here. Notice, please, that verse 7 actually begins with an exhortation to remember your leaders, and then on down in verse 17, he says, obey your leaders. So there's kind of a what we call an inclusio, where he starts with the topic of leaders and ends with the topic of leaders. So kind of indicates that the entire passage is built around this issue of leadership in the church. So he says, remember your leaders and imitate their faith. And this is written in the form of a command. And in this context, a lot of commentators think that the leaders that he's talking about here are leaders that are dead and gone. Leaders that have passed on, because there's a past tense here. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God, not those who are speaking to you the Word of God. So it's a reflection on the leaders that you had prior to your current leaders. Remember all of the leaders in your past. Remember, excuse me, sound man, be quick on the slider there. When you see me winding up for a cough, that's when you got to turn me off. All right, so these leaders, you are to remember them. Why are you to remember them? Why are you to think about them? So that you can consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Consider how they've lived. And following that, imitate their faith. And that's something that my wife and I have been able to do because we've had a lot of different leaders in the past. Thank you very much. You guys are so ready to spring to help. Mm-hmm. Thank you. I've looked at the lives of some of the leaders that who are now either too old to minister or who are with the Lord. And I've always considered the outcome of their life. I've considered the results. I've looked at their children. I've looked at their grandchildren. And I say to myself, that's the guy I want to imitate. That's what I want to be like. That's what I would love for my family. You who are one or two generations younger, you're being invited someday to consider the outcome of my life, the outcome of the lives of your leaders, your elders, your board members, and to consider the outcomes of their lives and to imitate their faith. Imitation is a powerful concept. And it's something that we do right from the beginning. I love all of the babies that are happening in this place. And you know, they are just like blank slates. And you can just see them as they're looking at people and they're taking things in and they're learning. And the circuitry is being built in their brains as they make new discoveries and are fascinated by stuff. And they begin to imitate you. And that imitation is a good thing if they've got good examples. And we need to consider the outcome of the lives of our leaders. And if those leaders have been good leaders, if their faith is worthy of praise, if their example and if their lifestyles have reflected the presence of the Lord, if they've inspired you to follow the Lord more faithfully, if they've given you a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God, then imitate them. Do like they do. So we're talking about elders, we're talking about deacons, we're talking about pastors, we're talking about board members, we're talking about Sunday school teachers. We're talking about leaders in general. This isn't a specific term. This is a term that reflects leadership in general. Then it's interesting, in verse 8, it almost seems like a change of topic. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Why does he seem to jump the tracks here and go on a different topic? Well, when you think of the transitions that a church can experience in a generation or two that we go through, when you think of this particular group of people that the author of Hebrews is writing to and the transitions that they've experienced and the temptations and the trials that puts them under, then you begin to understand why this is here. Because they're seeing a lot of change in front of their eyes, and certainly we are seeing a lot of change in front of our eyes as society is being re-engineered and we are being encouraged in wrong directions. To hear this word is a good word, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ does not change. His sense of justice does not change. His sense of morality doesn't change. What was wrong yesterday is wrong today. What was holy and just and pure yesterday is holy and just and pure today. His standards of justice will never change. And furthermore, his love for you and for me never changes. Never. He will never love you less. His love remains the same. But we see a lot of change in our day, and even in this movement that we call evangelicalism, we see change. There's a movement called that calls themselves progressive Christians. What a great label to own, right? We're progressives. Here are some distinctives of progressive Christians, and this is capital P, progressive. Their burden for social justice. What's wrong with having a burden for social justice? But when social justice overshadows the gospel and becomes more important than the gospel and in fact replaces the gospel, and you get the sense that People get involved in social justice issues for a compensation for the lack of a gospel message and the lack of a proclamation in order to somehow atone for their guilt. At any rate, their burden for justice generally takes priority over concern for personal salvation. More and more Christians are saying, these progressive Christians are saying that Jesus is one of many ways through which a person can be saved, as long as we still maintain that Jesus is the way through which they are saved. In other words, they will teach that, yes, we believe that Jesus is the only way, but we also believe that many people don't realize that, and they will still be saved through that only way, even though it's through Buddha or through Allah or some other faith. With progressives, love trumps justice, just in the same way that social justice trumps proclamation. And progressives are generally open theists. The belief that God does not know the future, God does not control the future, much less know it, and that he takes risks in the choices that he makes. And you go on and on. Increasingly, progressive Christians are making inroads into evangelicalism. And the reason that I bring this up is that when Christians allow culture to shape their convictions instead of the Word of God, their statement of faith becomes a moving target, and guaranteed you will lose your power. You will lose your power when culture becomes sovereign over the Word of God. The sovereignty of the spirit of the age becomes the authority rather than the unchanging nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus was the only way when he said it. Jesus is still the only way today. I thank God for the unchanging nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unchanging nature of the truth. And so the next phrase is fitting. It says in verse 9, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." Do not be led astray. Jesus' teachings will not change. The Word of God remains the same. One of the authors that I read remarked that in this verse we have the divinity of Christ, the immutability of Christ, and the faithfulness of Christ to his people all in one short verse. The divinity of Christ, Jesus Christ, is God himself. The immutability of Christ, that he does not change ever. And the faithfulness of Christ to his people. In other words, what he has given in his word, he will remain faithful to his word. His word is absolutely trustworthy for all time. That's our Savior. He will not change. Do not be led astray. Do not be led astray. Stick to his word. Continue to follow the same Jesus that is revealed to us in the Word of God. He will not change. And I need to know that, because it means that his attitude towards me doesn't change. To me, it means that the Word of God that I proclaim has the same power that it had on the day of Pentecost. It means that that Word, which we are told is the sword, the two-edged sword that cuts into the human heart to reveal to us what we need to see, that never changes and is as trustworthy today and as reliable today as it always was. It means his standards do not shift with the shifting sands of time. It means his decisions are not arbitrary. They're not arbitrary. He's not here today and something else tomorrow. While we're talking about being led astray, I'm a participant in our AGC Facebook page. We have a Facebook page. I welcome you to go and sign up and receive notifications that they publish there. But someone posted one day some innocent-looking stuff on our AGC Facebook page with links that actually led you to the Eastern Lightning cult. How many of you have heard of the Eastern Lightning? The Eastern Lightning is a massive movement in China. Well, I don't know how massive it is. There are different stats online about them, but hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people belong to this movement that believes that Jesus has returned as a plain-looking Chinese woman who lives in hiding, has never been photographed, and they credit her with composing a third testament of the Bible, writing enough hymns to fill 10 CDs, and teaching that Christians who join her as the Messiah will ascend to heaven in the coming apocalypse. And it's quite a strong movement in China, and it is now in North America. And it is affecting many of our Chinese churches. And people who are on the fringes and who aren't grounded in the Word are being led astray. Don't be led astray. God's Word doesn't change. There is no other Messiah other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It seems that the author of Hebrews here is thinking now of those Jewish believers who had become Christians, become professing Christians, and now are reverting back to the temple worship and relying again on sacrifices as atonement for their sins. Because he says here in chapter 13, verse 8, he says, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." Now, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about those who have gone back to the temple sacrifices, who are bringing animals there as offerings and are partaking of those offerings as their food. They're eating ritually from the offerings that they are giving to God. That's what happened to some of the offerings that they would bring. You can read about it in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. And let me plug Leviticus once more. We're still studying the book of Leviticus. Those brave souls who have stuck with us through the last, since beginning of January. I hope you've learned a few things from Leviticus. I'll be teaching one last session today, and then Paul Lee will take over for the remainder of our classes. But that's what these Hebrew professing Christians were doing. They're going back to the temple, going back to eating these foods, and apparently, this is just by implication, they were teaching the families that they left behind in the Christian movement. They were saying, you know, you receive grace when you partake of these foods. But it's actually the other way around. Because the author here is saying that, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by the grace that we receive through Jesus Christ. We're strengthened by that grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." So let me say just a word here about something else here. There are some people who believe that when you partake of communion, they believe that the presence of Christ is actually in the elements. And in partaking of the elements, you receive grace through that food. And some will even use those elements as an offering to God, that Jesus Christ is in this perpetual offering that is being offered to God. And thus you have the Mass, where the offering of the elements, the bread and the wine, the host and the wine, is being offered before we partake of it. We don't hold to that view. We believe that grace comes to you during our time of communion in the act of obedience and remembering Jesus Christ. that we are strengthened by grace. Grace that is received through our time of fellowship with him and through our act of obedience and through his real presence with us by the Spirit. Because he said that he is present with us, that he is with us till the end of the age. And so we are to be strengthened by that grace and not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to that system of sacrifice and offering. So we have an altar from which those who serve the tent or the tabernacle, this is the word for the tabernacle, those which serve there have no right to eat. Wow, he's talking about the priests who serve in the tent, in the tabernacle. They have no right to partake of the table from which we eat. I love the language that's being used here. I mean, there's metaphor upon metaphor here, but it describes a reality of which we are a part. We receive grace from the Lord Jesus Christ as we receive the benefits of his offering, his once and for all offering. And if you haven't got that message yet from the book of Hebrews, you've been sleeping in the pews. Because that has been stressed again and again and again, that Christ Jesus, when he died, suffered once for all time, for all sin, for all people. And that as you place your faith in him, you receive the benefit of what he has done for you. He has atoned for your sins. He died in your place. He was penalized for your sins. He took your place. And that only happened once. And it was enough. When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," he meant it. There's no further need for any other offerings. And so we eat from an altar from which others who are foreigners, who are strangers to the doctrine of grace, don't know and have no right to. Powerful, powerful truths. And he doesn't change. So we are encouraged, therefore, to follow him outside the camp. That's a word for outside of the tabernacle. In the wilderness, they would have this portable tabernacle that wherever they stopped for days or weeks or months on end, they set up the tabernacle, their system of worship, the altar, the laver, the holy place, the holy of holies, separated by veils and so on and so forth. And there were some offerings that they would have to, where they offered only a part of the animal and the rest of the animal would be taken outside of the camp to be burnt there. And that's the imagery that's being used here to indicate that we are encouraged to follow Jesus Christ outside of the camp. And of course, that's a reference to Jesus Christ being crucified not in Jerusalem, not in the temple, but outside of Jerusalem, outside the camp. He was taken to the hill called Golgotha, and there he was crucified or offered. And so we are to be willing to suffer the same reproach that Jesus Christ suffered. In fact, we are called to suffer his reproach. It was true for the Jewish believer who was shunned by the Jewish community when he became a Christian and treated with disdain, and is true today as well. I don't want to belabor this because we shouldn't have a victim mentality or a persecution complex. But the reproach and the disdain for Christians today is very real. And of course, it's hidden under the veneer of Canadian politeness. But once you allow people to be anonymous, the veneer comes off. And if you're on the internet and you've ever participated in a forum or a discussion or in a list of comments under a Facebook post and revealed that you're a Christian, it doesn't take long for people to just try to flay you alive, or at least flame you. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Again, this sacrifice of praise is a parallel to what happened in the Old Testament. There was the thanksgiving offering, an offering that people would bring as a reflection of their gratitude to God for his forgiveness and for his atonement. And so here, we are to offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is, in other words, and the explanation, what the sacrifice of praise means is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. That's it. We don't have to bring a lamb to church today. We don't have to bring a chicken to the church today. I say that because when we go to Cuba, sometimes we see people actually bringing chickens to the steps of the Roman Catholic Church, and they lay it down there in front of the doors of the church as an offering. That still happens today, where people bring of their produce, of their animals, their flock, to make an offering to God. We don't have to bring material offerings to God as they did in the Old Testament. Through him, let's offer the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. And that's what we do when we worship. And I'm so grateful for our worship team, our worship teams, many of them who practice regularly and choose carefully the songs that we sing that help us to focus and direct our hearts to God in praise every Sunday. And by the way, if you think about the meticulousness of the rules under which the Jewish person had to come to the temple and bring his offering, and how careful they had to be in observing what God said, how weighty that was and how significant that was in the eyes of God, then think about how much more seriously we ought to think about our times of musical worship and our times of prayer. That we don't sing flippantly. That we don't sing with only a part of our minds engaged, but that we bring everything that we have to our praise. Now, I don't want to leave anyone here with a guilty conscience, and I don't want to put anyone down. But I want to tell you that sometimes our praise is so weak. If it weren't embarrassing to a worship leader, sometimes I want to run up here and say, that will not do. Let's stand up. Let's raise the roof here. Let's give it our all. I'm not going to be around for three and a half months. Please report back to me how you're doing. The sacrifice of praise, if that's a parallel to Old Testament sacrifice, we have to do a whole lot better. Our worship and our praise is the expression of our amazement of this great God whom we serve. This great God whom we confess with our mouth. And yet, when we mention his name, it sounds like cheese whiz. Now, a couple of reminders. Don't neglect to do good. Do you take the time to consider how to do good? Or is it only in spontaneous moments and opportunities that come to you that you might do good? How about considering having an impact on someone's life, a positive impact on someone's life? How about getting involved in a project or a ministry, either in our church or a parachurch ministry? How about volunteering somewhere in a secular field where you can let your light shine all that much brighter? How about representing Jesus Christ to a non-believer strategically? Don't neglect to do good. Secondly, share what you have. Share what you have. You know, in a community where it's getting hard to know what to get for someone for his birthday or Christmas, now we have two grandkids, and we don't know what to get them anymore because they have everything they need. So, not that we don't give them gifts anymore. We give them money for their university or whatever. But because we have everything we need, this is hard to do, to share what you have. Well, with whom and with what? Everyone has everything they need. That's the country we live in. Well, then, find some place like Cuba where a lot of people don't have what they need and continue to share what you have. It makes a huge difference in the lives of brothers and sisters in the Lord who get by on $20 to $40 a month and still struggle in knowing how to put a meal together sometimes. This is why sharing the gospel goes hand in hand with the sharing of our resources. One cannot genuinely happen. I'm sorry. The day that I realized that my coffee consumption at Tim Hortons or Starbucks, or that one meal out per month with my wife, can provide a full month's worth of salary for a Cuban pastor or a church planter, the decision was a no-brainer. I still take my wife out once a month or more. But just in order to give you this relative idea, how little we think of putting $100 down for something that fills our belly, and then we are so chintzy when it comes to sharing what we have with others. These are the kinds of sacrifices that God is looking for and that the author places on the same level of importance as the thanksgiving offering and the praise offering that you find in the book of Leviticus. And finally, this passage tells you to obey your leaders and submit to them. Notice the church leaders are accountable to God. We have to give an answer for the stewardship entrusted to us. But this raises a problem. Is this a flat-out, absolute statement, always obey your leaders? Well, no. Let's say you disagree with your elders on something they tell you. Are you supposed to obey even if you disagree? Let's say I'm preaching something and it sounds strange to your ears. Does that mean that you are to swallow it wholesale just because the pastor said so? No. Do you remember that Paul praised the Berean Christians to the church at Thessalonica because he said that the Bereans were more noble than you guys, because when I spoke, they went home. They searched the scriptures diligently to see if what I said was actually true. So they regarded the word of God as final authority. It's the word of God that has final authority, not the pastor, not the elders. However, in matters where they do line up with the word of God, you are to submit to your elders. Now, I will admit that there are some church leaders out there that I have experienced who are not servant leaders, but who are dictatorial leaders, leaders who enjoy the power. If your leaders do not come to the table with a humble attitude, with a servant heart, then they're not being biblical. Because the servant leader is the kind of leader that does like Jesus Christ did at that during the Passion Week, where Jesus Christ noticed that no one had washed the disciples' feet. No one had washed his feet, which was typically routine in those days because you come in off of a dusty road, you're wearing sandals, not socks, your feet are dirty, and when you sit down, when you recline to eat, your feet are close to someone else's face, so you want to make sure your feet are clean. Jesus Christ himself got up, wrapped a towel around his waist, knelt down, and began to wash the feet of his disciples. This morning, Albert and I were talking in front of my office door. I'm not going to embarrass him, I don't think. There's a puddle of water in front of my office door, and I said, I don't understand where that puddle of water came from. Albert said, let me get some paper towels. Right away, instinctively, he wants to serve. That's the kind of leader we're talking about. A humble spirit, a servant heart. Now, we need to, it says here, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Have you heard your leaders groan lately? If you hear them groan, check your own heart. Ask yourself, am I being difficult here? We need to move on. Oh, do I ever? The benediction, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. I want to just point out two elements in this verse. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Look at the combination of the concept of peace and the concept of violence. The violence that was done to Jesus Christ in that his blood was spilled on the ground, in that his back was scourged to the point of being able to see his bones, and the fact that crown of thorns was hammered down on his head and blood was dripping from his head. Through the violence that was done to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ for your sake and for mine, it's the God of peace who now approaches you. May that God of peace, what does it say? Equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. God has done everything possible to move us from a state of enmity, a state of violence against God, to a state of reconciliation. And he did this by way of the blood of the eternal covenant. When Jesus Christ commanded us, asked us to remember him, he said, this cup, as he held up the cup of wine during the Passover, he said, this cup is the blood, is the new covenant that is in my blood. His disciples didn't know yet what he was talking about until after he died on the cross. The new covenant that he made with us through the shedding of his blood. So every time we have communion, we're remembering that covenant. We're remembering the blood that he shed for us. And I'm wondering this morning if there's anyone here who has not made peace with God, who has not known this God of peace, who cannot go to sleep at night thinking and being able to relax in the arms of the God of peace. You need to be made right with God by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And may that benediction rest upon us this morning. Upon all of us. Amen.